Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Those screeching tires that you can hear off in the distance, still the sound of Pastor John Lukowski coming to a screeching halt at the end of the broadcast yesterday. If you heard that broadcast, you know we were in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 28. And when the car arrived at the end of the program, it slammed into the back of the garage because we really had to hustle to finish up on those verses. But that's all right. We're going to pick it up at verse 29 today. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is here. Morning, Mark. How are you today?
Good morning, Chuck. And I'm doing fine. How about yourself?
How's everything out? I'm doing well. How's everything out there in God's country, in New Haven?
It's very busy, very active. A lot of things going on this time of year.
Are you still farming, or what do you got, cattle or something out there?
I don't. That's my daughter's business. She has a dairy. She works in a dairy business.
Yeah.
And
she rich
loves
yet?
It. Is she what?
Rich yet?
Rich yet. Rich in cream. Yes, lots of cream, la creme de la crop there of the cows.
I thought you had like a cow over there.
We have five.
You and
five
your wife?
Cows. No, that my daughter owns those too.
Those are all your daughters.
Yeah, they
taken
all.
Over.
She's taken over everything but my house. I still own my house.
So do you, Pastor Hawkinson, ever actually milk any of these cows?
I haven't. I
pay money to see that.
Yeah, I know. That's why I haven't done it, because I figure somebody's going to be snapping pictures without my knowledge, and so I don't want to take any chances of getting caught. Really doing work.
Well, you're supposed to be a shepherd
only work,
anyway.
We only work one day a week anyway. That's what everybody says. So I don't. But no, I've done a little milking in my time, but not just lately here. It's all automatic with machines.
Yeah.
So she milks 200 cows twice a day.
Does she really?
Yeah, 200 cows twice a day. And
is that something she just fell into, or is that her career?
She's
a professor
had...
of milkology sometimes?
She's had some college. She has some college courses under her belt, and she decided to take a break. And I think if she had the financial wherewithal, she would buy a dairy farm and go into the whole business. She just loves it, and she really loves it. So more power to her. I don't know.
I think if I ever actually milked a cow once, that'd probably be enough for me.
Oh, it's fun.
Maybe once is too much.
Cows are very cooperative.
Are they really?
Most of the time, and very smart. You have to watch. They're pretty smarter than they look. I know, they really are.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you want to join us on the air here as we consider the last half of Mark chapter 1, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. And before we take up the text here in Mark chapter 1, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Thank you, Chuck. Gracious God, this blessed Lenten season, as the listeners and us reflect upon the passion of your Son, Jesus Christ, may that reflection cause each listener this blessed Wednesday morning to become even more appreciative of the tremendous amount of suffering that your Son Jesus went through, and also the greatest victory of all, the resurrection, meaning that the words of Jesus are true. Because I live, you will live also. So bless this study, bless the staff of AM 850 KFUO, that this message, the message found in this gospel, the gospel of Mark, might continue to get out across the airwaves and around the world. We pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, as we jump into the middle of this chapter, yesterday Jesus had driven out an evil spirit. I guess that happened in Capernaum. Verses 27 and following say, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Galilee is the northern part of Palestine.
Yeah, right.
What we typically think of the area that Israel occupies today.
Right, and under that is Samaria, and under that is Judea.
So we're in the north here.
Right.
And the news is spreading very quickly about Jesus. And I guess if there's any way to get news to spread quickly, it's to start driving demons out of people and healing people.
That'll do it.
Now, we're going to read here about a healing in just a moment, but is that the purpose for the spectacle of Jesus' ministry? Because I guarantee that if Mark Hawkinson goes back, starts turning cows into sheep or healing people, It'll be on tonight's news.
It would be at least in the New Haven paper.
Yeah,
for sure.
Yeah.
No doubt about that. Yeah.
So, what is the purpose of this spectacle?
Well, the miracles, of course, Jesus being God, is something that he would naturally want to do. They also are a confirmation. They act as a confirmation of the message that he preached. The message, that's why it says later, Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere to the nearby villages so I can preach." So his preaching came first. The miracles came second. But out of love, naturally, he wanted to heal. And Chuck, the thing about this, if you look up in verse 27, that's not my territory there, but the word amazed, I looked that word up in the Greek, and it means like somebody hit you in the face hard. They were struck like by a blow. So the healing that goes on, I mean, you hear a lot on television about these miracle workers and, you know, Benny Hinn and these people. You know, I'm really suspect about some of those healings because I've never really heard. And people come back and say, well, I'm really permanently healed. You know, there's always, you know, I'm always a little suspect about that when somebody says they can heal. But here, the people were amazed. Individuals that had leprosy, even at advanced stages, were completely healed. And that was an incurable disease. So obviously something was happening here.
Some people say that Jesus is divine, running around in a human body. Some people say that he was a human being with access to the divine. Which is it?
Well, he's not a human being with access to the divine. I mean, you and I could be that. We're human, and we have access to the divine through prayer and through the Word of God. The best way to describe, and it's a mystery, the person of Jesus Christ is that he's all man and all God at the same time. 100% man, 100% God. And it's not like, this is what I tell my confirmation class, it's not like two sticks being glued together. He's like kind of half, like a mythological, half man and half God running around.
50-50.
You know, yeah, 50-50. So that, you know, well, am I going to talk to the part of Jesus that's God today, or am I talking to the part that's man? No, it doesn't work like that. The best way, and the best analogy that they've come up with, I didn't think of this. This is not my idea, but one of the best that the commentators have come up with is iron glowing with fire. Iron glowing with fire. The iron is still iron. The fire is still fire, but the iron and the fire are inseparably linked together. You can't separate them. There's only one person, Jesus Christ, but he's all human and he's all divine. But while he was on this earth, he withheld the full use of his God power so that he could suffer and die. That explains why he prayed. Some people say, well, why did he pray? And that's why he prayed.
So when he starts doing things that other people can't do, like driving demons out, you know, if you saw somebody drive a demon out of somebody, since you don't actually see this little red-suited imp run out of the person, you might wonder, even though the effects might be spectacular. But when you see a man with leprosy suddenly have clean skin, well, that's pretty hard to argue with. Is that a signal or a sign of his divinity?
Well, yes, and in the Old Testament, the prophecies were that in Prophet Isaiah, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. I mean, yeah, that definitely is a sign of the messianic time, the messianic kingdom, and certainly this is one of the signs that Jesus definitely was very good at doing. But still, the most important to him was preaching, and that comes out a little bit later in the text. So they both go together: that the preaching and the healing to confirm that the message is true.
Let's begin reading at verse 29, verses 29 through 34, where Mark writes, "As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was." In first century Palestine, without any aspirin or modern medicine, is a fever a more dangerous and deadly thing than perhaps we're used to thinking of a fever in these days?
Well, yes. Matthew records that the fever was great. It was, and the word from the original means severe. And no, there's no Tylenol. Tylenol doesn't even have aspirin in it, as you mentioned. No aspirin. No, that's correct. So all the person could do would be to have them lie prostrate and drink lots of water and pray over them.
Would it be an exaggeration to say that this mother-in-law was in danger of death?
No. As I said, that Matthew said the fever was great, and I would say that her life was in jeopardy at this point.
Because, you know, every once in a while, it happens to me, I think it happens to all of us, we catch a cold, we get the flu or something, we run a fever.
Right.
We take some Tylenol, we take some medication, we stay in bed, the fever passes, and we go back about our business. And we don't really think, at least I never have, that this fever may kill me. But I think in first century Palestine, a person who had caught a fever would be in danger of death.
And be very weak. Be very, very in a weakened state, in a prostrate position, lying down, to not enough wherewithal or strength to even get up. And notice it says that the fever left her and she began to wait on them. Well, you know, all of a sudden, you know, this is an instantaneous miracle. She becomes totally devoid of any hotness or fever whatsoever, and she has her full strength, because if she had to wait on them, she must have had her strength return as well. So obviously a miracle did take place.
So do you think that it looks like James and John and Simon and Andrew may be in the area? Do you think that word went out from this home, maybe a trickle at first, but pretty soon into the town, that another spectacular miracle had taken place?
Oh, absolutely. I think the word spread about that miracle pretty quickly. This was the home of Peter. Jesus had his own home in Capernaum as well, but he had come here to the home of Simon and Andrew, and Peter's mother-in-law was there. And they had to wait till after sunset because of the Sabbath in order to bring these sick people to them. So that says that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. So there were two categories of people that they brought, those that had illnesses and then those that you talked about already, Chuck, that had demons.
So if we go back to verse 21, we're in the city of Capernaum,
right,
which is on the Sea of Galilee,
right,
or the Lake of Galilee, up in the north. It's a fishing town. That's why Simon and Andrew, James and John are in the group, because they're fishermen. And all work has been shut down since the previous evening sunset, Friday evening. Now it's Saturday morning, and Jesus goes into the synagogue, and while he's at the synagogue, he casts an evil spirit out of this guy.
Right.
Now, that creates something of a problem, because you can only do so much news spreading and traveling here on the Sabbath, right?
Right.
So it's all got to be word of mouth. And I'm thinking that people are sitting in their homes, drumming their fingers on the table, watching the sun, waiting for it to go down so they can get over to wherever Jesus is with their sick and demon-possessed.
Yeah, people. Well, you know, they had to be making plans. And you know, you picture these homes where, for example, in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus heals the paralytic, they had to take the paralytic up to the roof and open a place up on the roof. So, you know, they didn't have the kind of houses that we do now, obviously. And the houses were built very close together, as archaeologists have discovered. So that, no doubt, helped to spread the word rather quickly. The proximity of these adobe-type, picture them as adobe-type houses, where they, hey, did you hear about, hey, you know, and everybody's yelling about this, and well, it's almost sundown, and we're going to get all these people together, and we're going to take them over to Peter's house.
Do you think that Jesus was surprised that all these people arrived after sunset? Or do you think that he knew that that was part of the plan all along?
Boy, that's a tough question, Chuck. That's a very good question, because Jesus, in his state of humiliation, did not always and fully use his omnipotence or his omniscience. It's hard to know whether, you'd have to say that as God, yes, he knew or had access to that information. I would say, on the basis of conjecture, and it's pure conjecture, that he had a pretty good idea that that's what would occur. But there's no way, of course, obviously, to know for sure. how exactly that all works in when Jesus was in his state of humiliation, but the fact that he had great crowds previous to this time when he drove out an evil spirit, and at other times, why not again?
Since sicknesses and demon possession are linked here in this text, I've heard some TV preachers suggest that if you have a sickness, let's say you have cancer, and you're coming to the TV healing preacher because you have cancer, you want to be healed, that it might be said that you have the cancer demon, or you have a demon of cancer. We cast out the cancer demon in the name of Jesus, and then you'll be well. Is that valid?
No, I do not believe that is valid, because if you look at the text here, Chuck, there are two separate categories here. He brought, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus the sick, and then it goes on to another category, the demon-possessed. They're two separate categories of people. No, you can't draw that corollary between having cancer and some kind of a demon. I mean, it's, you know, we live in a sin-filled world, and because of sin, we get sick. We don't have perfect bodies, and illness is the result of imperfection and imperfect bodies and sin, and disease does come in, but it's not a demon. You know, that's the way the text presents itself to me.
Since Jesus was healing people here and driving out demons on this occasion, does that mean that it is his will forevermore from this point forward for Christians or those people who believe in him to be in health, to experience health? That's his will. And if you're sick, then you must have somehow misunderstood his will or disobeyed his will.
I think to answer that question, if we move up to where it says the man with leprosy, the man says, that had leprosy said, if you are willing, make me clean. And I think that what the leper did is he put himself in the Lord's hands. That's what we do as Christians, Chuck. We put ourselves in the Lord's hands and ask, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it is not always God's will for every single person to be healed on this side of eternity. Now, of course, in heaven, we're totally healed and we're in a perfect bliss. But on this earth, God sometimes allows. I have people in my I got one lady in my congregation, for example, that has had polio for like 30, 40 years. And we pray for her all the time, and we pray that she would have the strength. But I'm sure people have prayed that she would be healed, but that has never occurred. And we have to finally believe that that's the Lord's will, that as St. Paul said, St. Paul prayed three times that the Lord remove his thorn in the flesh, and the Lord responded, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so sometimes it is the Lord's will for an individual to have that kind of a weakness or an illness on this side of eternity.
Pastors have told me sometimes on this program that one of the most difficult moments, one of the most heart-aching moments that they have experienced is when they go to visit one of their members in the hospital who is sick with some disease, maybe some terminal illness, and they're there to offer words of comfort, to share scripture, to pray. But the person who just left the room before they arrived said something to the sick person like, you know, God, it's not God's will for you to be sick. And, you know, if you're sick, this disease, you have this disease.
You didn't have enough faith.
There must be something. You must be doing something wrong. you should check your prayer life. You should think about, how much time you've given to God. How much Bible are you reading? Are you reading your Bible? Because if you get those things straightened out, then God is bound by his own will and word to heal you, and you'll be well, which usually leaves the sick person with a devastation, feeling that, you know, here I am lying sick with cancer or dying from cancer or whatever it is, and it's all my fault. And then the pastor walks in and gets to deal with this. Now,
isn't that great? Yeah.
You're nodding your head like maybe you've had this experience.
Oh, sure.
Have you?
Oh, absolutely. I'm on the ministry almost 30 years, and you're bound to. It's happened any number of times, and it's very, very sad. People feel so badly about themselves. Oh, Pastor, where have I gone wrong? What have I done? I've got one lady, I can't convince her. I've told her 100 times, I can't convince her that she hasn't done anything wrong. You know, I can't convince her that it's not that she doesn't have enough faith. She still retains that belief in the back of her mind. I mean, the centurion's servant didn't have any faith that he was healed. What about the possessed? Those that were possessed, they didn't have any faith, and Jesus healed them. And what about the widow's son at Nain? Same thing. Raised him from the dead. Didn't have any faith at that time. So, I mean, it's not like it's dependent on your faith. Jesus does bless faith, but, I mean, that's not the point. The point is that you pray, and you pray believing, but in spiritual things, we have to say, for example, if you want to pray for a greater faith, you're going to get a greater faith. I believe that because God wants you to have a greater faith, and the Lord works through means. But in temporal matters, your finances, your possessions, your health, and everything that obtains or refers to your earthly life here on this earth, you have to say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because you and I do not know what the Lord's will is. And it irks me when people come across like they can control God. You know, I'm here and I'm going to control God because this is God's absolute will for you. It's God's will for you to be healed totally in heaven. You know, that's when we get to heaven, we're healed. But on this earth, we have trouble and difficulties and problems and sickness, and those things do occur.
Let's see if we can squeeze a cell phone call in here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Hi, Jane, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
I found a place that really helped me with this, and you don't have to look at it now, but if people want to look it up, it's where Jesus was in Nazareth teaching, and they were going to throw him off, you know, off the cliff.
Right.
And they asked, and he had read in Isaiah, and then when he was commenting on it, and then he said, they asked him a question, and he said, were there more people with leprosy in, I don't have a Bible in front of me here, and were there more people that were hungry in Elisha's time or whatever? And he said, God does. He heals those that he wants to, anyway, if you look at that, really, really makes it clear. And Jesus is saying this, so no, not everybody is, unless it's God has a plan for that.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's a good example, Jane. I appreciate your call. God deals with people differently. He doesn't make a blanket rule that covers you and me, Chuck. He deals with you differently than he deals with me, but he loves us the same. He loves you just like he loves me, and he proved it on Calvary.
So if my fellow church member, whom I have respected all these years, comes down with cancer and dies,
mm-hmm.
and that causes me to think, he must not have been as impressive a church member as I thought. He must have had some real sin in his life for that to happen to him. Would that be wrong?
I'll tell you what, the greatest irony that I've discovered in 30 years of ministry is that the people that seem to have the greatest faith are the most and are the most involved in the church, the most active, are the ones that come down with these diseases and these difficulties and these problems.
I'm not sure I'd put it that way if I were you. all you people who are working in the church,
now, wait a minute.
Don't stop.
No, yeah, please. Oh, please, yeah, don't misunderstand. But no, I mean, it is an irony that the ones that seem to be the closest to the Lord seem to get these things. Now, on the other hand, of course, you want to be close to the Lord. I want to be close to the Lord. Now, obviously, not everyone gets cancer. Obviously, not everyone has a tragedy. But it appears to be that seems to happen.
Mm-hmm. You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Mark chapter 1, last half of the chapter with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. And we'll continue at verse 35 on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
God has saved me. How He has made me His own, and how He now works through me to do fruit of the Holy Spirit. There are things that need to happen in you. For instance, repentance, faith, good works. But guess what? You don't do any of them by your own power, by your own choice. They're done spontaneously by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Last Sunday, we heard the story of Jesus telling us about an unproductive fig tree. There were both disturbing and comforting words in that parable from the lips of the vineyard owner and the vine dresser. "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" The vine dresser answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." It's good for us to know that if this unproductive fruit tree is us, then we have a Savior who, like the vine dresser, is always willing to give us one more year. But what frightens me in this story is the statement of the vine dresser, "But if not, then you can cut it down." The story reminds us that while we all go through a complete helping of what life has to offer us, there are different struggles leading to different destinations. St. Paul reminds us, "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Now, in the chapter before this one, in the Epistle to the Romans, St. Paul was talking about homosexuality. Elsewhere, he talked about heterosexual sins. In the words of another pastor, "While we need to do ministry with everyone, we cannot claim that sin isn't sin." Lord, help us today to sing Israel's ancient hymn in our hearts, rejoicing that your steadfast love endures forever. But then help us to face sin and its consequences head on, acknowledging that you also have the steadfast love that can change our hearts, minds, and lives. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has won salvation for all, but whose amazing grace can still be rejected. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Wednesday, March 24th, 2004, Terry and Pat Rosenberger. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO to dedicate this day to the glory of God and in loving memory of their son Scott. Once again, we say thank you to Terry and Pat Rosenberger of Vergennes, Illinois, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors. We're talking about Mark chapter 1, verses 29 and following here in our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is here. He is pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven. Let's read verses 35 through 39. "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everyone is looking for you.' Jesus replied, 'Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come.' So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons." So in my mind, I have this picture that Jesus came to the synagogue on Saturday morning. He drove a demon out of somebody. He went after that, according to the law, traveling no farther than he was allowed to travel, to the home of Simon's mother-in-law.
Yeah, it was a Sabbath day's journey, however long exactly that is. Yeah.
He healed her. Word was spreading. Certainly word was spreading from the demon possession that was dealt with in the morning.
Right.
Into that whole region of Galilee. And sunset arrives, and so now it's the end of the day. It's that part of the day where most folks like to put down their work and go about the business of doing whatever it is they have to do next. But at that moment, the whole town arrives at the house, and Jesus begins to do this work. And you get the impression, I think I get the impression, that this would have lasted pretty deep into the night. Yet still, while the others are sleeping, Jesus gets up and goes to a solitary place. And when Simon and his companions find him, I don't think that they say, you know, everyone is looking for you. I think they're saying that there are still people coming from everywhere, and it's like, everyone is looking for you.
Exactly.
What are you doing?
Yeah.
You're out here by yourself.
Precisely.
Maybe a little exasperated. Am I reading too much into the text?
No, I think no. He healed late into the night. Frankly, I don't know when Jesus slept. You know, I don't think he... Apparently, he didn't get much sleep. And maybe he just wanted a little time alone to have some communion with the Heavenly Father. And that's why it says he found a solitary place and very early in the morning. That says something about our prayer life, too. So he didn't get a break. These other people heard about it, so they were at the door again. A bunch of other people waiting, looking for Jesus. Where is he? Come on. They want to be healed. So the other disciples get up, look for him. And now, just exactly what you're saying. What in the world are you doing? You know, what are you doing up here by yourself? You know, the people need you. So come on back and continue to do what you've been doing. The people are expecting it. They're looking for it.
And his answer to that is, where you and I might say, oh, I'm sorry.
I'll be right there.
I'm sorry. I just came out to pray. Forgot about those people.
Yeah.
Where are they? You know, we might say something like that. He says, let us go to another place. Let us go to nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Now, we might have expected him to say, if we asked him the question, why have you come? We might expect him to say, to die on a cross for your sins. We might expect him to say, to save the world for the forgiveness of sins. But he says he has come to preach, I guess, to as many people as possible. Can you explain to me that rationale? Why didn't he say, I've come to die for your sins, Simon?
Well, I think that's all in the preaching. It's in the message. By preaching, he meant just that. He tells the gospel message, the law and the gospel, as he did such an excellent job with the Samaritan woman at the well, and as you remember that account, and not preaching but talking with her. That's the main reason that he's come. He didn't respond when they said everyone's looking for you. He didn't respond, I'll be right there. He used that as an opportunity to place the preaching over the miracle working that he did to show that the miracles were designed merely to confirm the preaching. And let's get first things first and concentrate on the central message. Obviously, the message is, the passion predictions of Mark. They're in there, that the Son of Man has come to die and be raised again. The passion predictions are there. But that's all in the preaching. He just simply summarized it here by, that's the purpose that I've come. I've come to preach.
I'm guessing that Jesus, when he preached in the synagogue in Capernaum, and then as he preached in the various villages that surrounded Capernaum up there in Galilee, that he did not stand before people and say, you know, I'm the Son of God. I was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph, as many of you may suspect. And I have lived a sinless life up to this point, which is good news for you, because that's going to come in useful later on. And I'm going to spend 2-3 years healing people and driving out demons, and then I'm going to die on a cross in Jerusalem. I'll bet he never said any of that. But that's what we talk about all the time.
Exactly.
When we preach Jesus.
Right.
So when it says that he has to preach, what is he preaching? If he can't, or if he doesn't say, I'm the sinless Son of God sent to you to die for your sins so that you can go to heaven. If he can't quite say it that way, what do you think his message was in these
verses? Well, you know, he preached on the mountainside. He preached the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes would be a good example of, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. Blessed are those who receive mercy, for theirs is the kingdom of God. All of those Beatitudes that he preached. Somehow the message was there. I wasn't there. I don't know exactly how he constructed his message or how he put it together. But what he wanted the crowds to do, that's why he told the demons to be quiet. You know, the demons called him the Son of God. He said, shut up, be quiet, and don't say anything, because he wanted the crowds to draw that conclusion for themselves. See, even when he was being tried at his trial, are you the Son of God? You have said that I am. You have said they drew that conclusion. He confirmed the conclusion. He affirmed the conclusion, but he never came out and said it in his preaching. He allowed the crowds through his message and his miracles to draw the conclusion that he was and is the Son of God. So just exactly the content of his message, I mean, we don't have a recording of that, exactly how he presented himself, but when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God himself, and he had quite a charisma, obviously.
You know, when we go into these passages, we are drawn to the spectacle of the miracles. Wow, driving out a demon, healing someone sick with the fever, and then healing many people that evening. We're really fascinated by that. The thing that is mentioned here almost in passing is that Jesus preached. He went to the synagogue to preach. He was going to go to the nearby villages to preach. And you said that the spectacle or the miracles were there to confirm the preaching, which I almost didn't notice because I was so targeted in and focused in on the miracles that I almost didn't notice that there was preaching going on.
Well, and you know, he read in the synagogues from Isaiah the prophet, which Isaiah foretold the coming of the Messiah. So obviously he was preaching the coming of the Messiah, and that was all in the sermon, and the miracles designed to confirm that this guy that's up there that's doing this, well, this is the real McCoy. This is not some phony or fake. This is really Jesus, the Son of God himself.
Why does Jesus, who a man who, if he was true man, as you say that he was, and we affirm that to be true, a man who must have been tired after rising early in the morning to preach and teach at the synagogue, making the trip over to Simon's mother-in-law?
Right.
To that house, and then staying up, perhaps deep into the night, healing people and driving demons. Why does this tired, true man rise early to pray? Don't you think that God would be pleased with his work from that day and give him a chance to catch up in his rest? Still,
no.
Apparently he feels it's so important to pray that he rises before everybody else.
Well,
why does the Son of God have to pray?
Well, he was in his state of humiliation at this time and dependent upon his Father, and he needed communion with his Father for strength. He prayed for strength to continue on, physical strength, spiritual strength, and so he wanted to have communion with his Heavenly Father. And of course, Jesus was the Son of God in a different way that you and I are sons of God. The Greek word is homoousion, which means one of the same substance. So Jesus is one of the same substance with the Father. He had a special communion with his Father, but he had come down from heaven to earth, and so this is how he communicates. He prays and talks to his Heavenly Father and gets strength and direction from his Heavenly Father. You know, that's a pretty good example for you. And for me, this business of very early in the morning, people say, we don't have time to pray, we're too busy. Well, why not? Why not get up 5 minutes earlier? Get up 10 minutes earlier and find time to pray.
I'm gonna ask you a really weird question here. This might even be a stupid question. And you're free to say, Chuck, that's a stupid question.
Oh, I'm sure it isn't a stupid question.
When Jesus casts out demons, it says in verse 34, he also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. We know from other accounts, not this one necessarily, but we know from other accounts that the demons did speak. They spoke out of the persons in whom they resided, and they said, we know who you are, the Holy Son of God, or the Holy One of God.
Right,
and
exactly.
Then he said, just like you pointed out before, silence, be quiet, and then would call the demons out of these people. If it were God's will for these demons not to say this, then how do they get it out in that short little burst of information that they offered? If it's the Father's will that these demons not identify Jesus, then how did it happen?
I can only conjecture, Chuck, by saying that when they're confronted with the Son of God, when you're facing the Son of God, you're eyeballing him. You're going to confess what you see right in front of you. And I believe that's what the demons did. Oh, you're the Holy One of God. Ah, help. I'm in trouble. I'm going to be extracted from this person. Here's the Holy. In other words, it just was an impulsive thing. And so Jesus just said, be quiet. You know, come out of him. Come out of him. And they did. You know, some got in a herd of pigs and went down a hill, you know, and were destroyed. So I think it was just an impulsive, natural reaction. You know, like, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man, you know, that Peter said at one time. So when you're confronted with the Messiah and you're looking at him face to face, you're going to respond in some way, as you and I would do as well if we had that kind of a confrontation.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Ida. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I like what the pastor said about the demon and how God did not speak directly to people to come right out. And you were asking him questions about why he did not go right ahead and explain to the people, let them know step by step. I thought this was good because unless we receive the message in our own hearts, we do not really, really get it. And I don't know how to say this, but it's like this verse that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Or seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. There is something that a Christian has to look for himself, and they were confronted with Jesus at that moment, but they still didn't understand who he was. But as they journeyed on with him, then the light was clearer, and they could understand more fully after the day of Pentecost. That's all I wanted to say, but I'm enjoying this. Pastor's doing a great job.
Pastor Hawkinson?
Thank you very much. Well, search the Scriptures, for in them you know that you have everlasting life. That's what the Bible says about itself. The Bible also says, thy word is truth. So you go to the Scriptures, you get the truth. You find out about the identity of Jesus. The Holy Spirit works. You get convinced. You end up being a witness and going out and convincing others, just like when you're sold on a car. If you have a particular car that you're sold on, you want to go out and tell other people about it because you've investigated it. You know the gas mileage. You know the crash tests, that it's the number one, according to the tests that have been made by Motor Trend magazine or whatever. You know, this is the car to get. It's the safest. It's the most economical. It's the most stylish. And you're sold on it. You go to the Scriptures. You get sold on Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he's really the Son of God and the Savior.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 40. Mark writes, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. My Bible has a little note about the word leprosy here, saying that the Greek word translated leprosy is probably more properly translated skin disease, and that it wasn't necessarily leprosy. But whatever it was,
It's white and scaly, and fingers and toes can fall off in advanced stages. They just fall off. You lose a finger, you lose a toe. I mean, it just eats away and eats through you. It's a devastating disease, very devastating.
Now, the Scriptures are full of things that we often refer to as types. We talk about types of Christ. We talk about David being a type of Christ or Joshua being a type of Christ. We talk about things like Babylon or Egypt being types of the world. We talk about the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea as being a type of baptism. Is leprosy a type of sin? And I think the answer to that's going to probably be yes, but can I begin to do some interpretation with this little story as it pertains not so much to skin disease, but to sin?
Well, there are accounts where the Lord caused individuals in Scripture to become leprous, but I don't think we can draw the corollary that this man was leprous because of some sin that he committed, because it's not in a text. There's nothing in particular about this man that because he had leprosy that there was some sin, particular sin involved.
I'm speaking metaphorically, and here's the metaphor that I'm coming up with, and I want to know if it's valid or not.
Okay.
Because in this first century example here, a man with real skin diseases, maybe leprosy, which is a disgusting and offensive disease, incurable, nothing you can do about it, no medicine you can take if you're this man, you're going to die. And he says to Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. When the sinner comes to Jesus, maybe not with skin diseases, but shot through with the wasting away of sin,
sure,
about which there is no medicine I can take and nothing I can do, and says to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are willing, you can make me clean. When Jesus says here, I am willing, be clean. When I come to Jesus and say, if you are willing, you can make me forgiven or clean. Is that a one-to-one correlation?
Well, just about. That's an excellent, a beautiful metaphor that you've drawn there, Chuck. The only thing is just that one little phrase there, because it is God's will that we be forgiven. I mean, anybody that comes to the Lord in repentance, I wouldn't want to say to the Lord, Lord, if you're willing, please forgive me. I know that the leprosy of my sin, it is his desire that I be cleansed. So I would have to say there that I would have to change that phrase. I know you're willing, make me clean. But for my physical disease, I'd have to say, if you're willing. So I'd have to make that distinction. I'd say, in the first case, make me clean. I know you're willing. In the second case, if it were physical, I'd have to say, if you're willing. So I'd have to draw that distinction between the two. But otherwise, it's a perfect analogy otherwise, or metaphor.
Well, I like the analogy, and I'd like to keep it after we're done here today. Sometimes I see something like this in the Scriptures, and I ask the pastor if I'm permitted to draw that comparison or see that metaphor, and the pastor will say, Chuck, no, I wouldn't go there. So I'm a little sad, but I move on, and I subtract that interpretation from my understanding of the Scriptures. But if I'm allowed to retain it, then there's another thing here that I see, and that is the one thing you don't do if you're a first century Jewish person, or a first century human being for that matter, is touch a leprous man. It was so dangerous to come in contact with a leprous man that it's my understanding that those who had these diseases had to stay a certain distance from everybody else, and that if people approached, they were under the obligation of law to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that I would not inadvertently come in contact with them. But here Jesus not only says, be clean, but he touches him. And for those of us who are sinners, who are not permitted to come into the presence of God, who are separated from his presence by the veil in the temple, that all has changed in Jesus Christ.
Very much so. Very much so.
Not only does he touch us, he comes to live in us.
That's right.
Well, I'm seeing this in this metaphor here. What do you think?
It's beautiful, yeah. His compassion superseded any ceremonial laws. In other words, it was more important. And the word is from the Greek, it's viscera, which means that Jesus loved this man from his internal organs, his liver, his kidneys, his pancreas, from inside his internal organs.
Where it says filled with compassion.
Yeah. From inside his viscera, his internal organs, Jesus loved this man, and so he was willing to reach out and touch. It used to be, I think, a phone, a telephone, reach out and touch someone, right. a thing. And so here, out of love, well, here, Jesus, out of love and great compassion from his viscera, reaches out and touches this man and shows that his compassion supersedes ceremonial laws.
Well, now that you have given us something of the understanding of the depth and the emotion, if you will, and the divinity of this moment, are you disappointed in this guy? Because he gets a direct instruction from Jesus. Don't tell this to anyone.
No.
Don't tell this to anyone. And verse 45 says, instead he went out and began to talk freely. Did he sin?
I'd have to say, did he sin? Chuck, you have to ask these kinds of questions. I don't know. And did he sin? Well, frankly, I'm going to go out on a limb here. And if anybody wants to email me and tell me I'm wrong, it's hawkm@fidnet.com. You can tell me I'm wrong. I'm going to go out on a big limb here. I'm going to say no, he didn't sin. I'm going to say no, because the thing of it is, Jesus already knew he was going to do this anyway, I think. He, out of his messianic being that he was, he had to say, look, don't tell anyone. Well, he wanted the priest to pronounce him clean first before the priest knew how he became clean, you know. So don't tell anyone, so that the priest would pronounce him clean first. Well, that was the point. Well, maybe the priest heard, maybe the priest didn't, we don't know. But interesting, while he offered sacrifices during that priest time, it's about 8 days. So for 8 days, that priest had to know that this man was clean, and ultimately that it was Jesus who healed him, and yet the priests were, of course, against Jesus, and that's kind of interesting.
You know, one thing about skin diseases, if this man had had cancer, or if he had had blood diseases, or if he had had some kind of internal problem, he could be healed and nobody would know it. But one thing about skin diseases, when Jesus said, be clean, and this man, I'm picturing him wearing a Middle Eastern robe, the kind of things that we see, and he pulls his sleeves back, and he sees the skin, the new skin, like a baby, where there was nothing but
soft,
rot.
Soft skin, yeah.
And he pulls the other sleeve back,
yeah.
And he looks at his hands, and he turns and looks at whoever is with him, and his face is, how are you supposed to not tell anybody that?
What else can you do? What would you do, Chuck? What would I do? I'd be out there screaming my lungs out.
If it was a sin for this guy to do this, man, I'd have been sinning right and left. I would have been, how could you not just...
Let's put it this way. If it were a sin, Jesus forgave the man. He forgave the man that sin. I'm sure he did. If it were a sin, he forgave him, because it was so exciting. If that happened to me, I'd be out up and down Founders Lane here or Founders Way. I'd be screaming to all the seminarians out here, look, yeah, look what happened. Look what Jesus did. You'd be so excited, you wouldn't be able to contain yourself. You know,
well, it's if he sinned, what's your email address again?
hawkm@fidnet.com. I'd be glad to hear from anybody on that.
And you can, they can find mine. All they got to do is go to KFUO.org and they can find mine. Well, maybe we'll put that on the question of the week. We'll see.
Okay.
Thank you so much, right. Pastor.
Thank
Good
you,
talking
Chuck.
To you again.
Thank you. All right.
That's
bye-bye.
Pastor Mark Hawkinson. We do Mark chapter 2, the whole chapter, with Pastor Bill Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel next time here in the Bible Study. Thank you so much for listening.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.